Now, Father, we come back once again on this day when we see your providence coinciding with the text. As we think about the glory of the living water, you chose this day in Texas to let it rain. And we praise you for that. Praise you for the blessing that you pour out on us and the metaphor that rain is, that you pour out upon your children grace upon grace upon grace. May we see it and glory in it and praise you for it. And Father, I pray that you would send all the more, not just the rain, but the blessing upon this church. Thank you, Father, now for this, your word. Help us to see Jesus more clearly. I pray also for anyone in earshot, Lord, they're listening to my voice right now, that their hearts would begin to be pried open, if necessary, to understand and to receive believingly in Jesus Christ. And, oh, Father, I pray that you would save them. And for your saints, your people, oh, Father, I pray that our hearts would be warmed and encouraged to seek Christ in all things and to discern the thirst of our souls and to run to Christ rather than to other things to fill the void that needs to be satisfied. And Father, we love you and we praise you for what you have for us this morning. Protect us from error and fill us with your truth, we pray, in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. John chapter 7, this morning, as we kind of continue working our way through the Gospel of John. And last week, I knocked out a big section in chapter 7, and some of you were shocked and surprised by that. I had hoped to do a major section this morning, but maybe not as much as I was ambitious toward. You see in your bulletin, it says 37 through 52. We're not going to quite make it that far, but if you could stand with me, and we will read this scripture. I'll read, and if you could follow along with me. Let's stand in honor of the Word of God. And we do a lot of that around here, if you're new. And I know there are several people I haven't seen before. We do a lot of reading scripture because, number one, we're commanded to. And number two is because we love the Word of God so much. And so, chapter 7, starting with verse 37 of the Gospel of John. Now, on the last day of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his inmost being will flow rivers of water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "Certainly, this is the prophet." And others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David, from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" And so a division occurred in the crowd because of him, and some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you can be seated. This morning, I want to talk to you about water. Yes, you heard me right. This morning we're going to talk about water. We'll talk about Jesus here in a few minutes. But I want to talk to you first about water. What an amazing gift of God it is. And such an amazing gift that, at least as far as science is right now, it appears that liquid water is a gift of God given exclusively to a single planet, ours. And I'm not just talking about a single planet in our solar system, but in the entire galaxy. As far as we know, there are no other planets in our galaxy. I mean, our galaxy having thousands, maybe millions of stars, and many of them having orbiting planets to themselves. As far as we know, no other planet in our galaxy has liquid water. And that's really not a guess. In 2009, NASA launched the Kepler telescope, costing over $500 million. To monitor 145,000 stars for evidence of orbiting planets. Now, why would they do that? Here's why. It all comes down to theology. They reject that there's a God, and so they have to explain life some other way other than God. But here's the problem they run into. So far, they haven't found any other place that has liquid water. And they know something that we all know. Without water, there is no life. And so they're monitoring these 145,000 stars for evidence of orbiting planets. And what are they looking for? They're looking for planets with liquid water. Now, as of 2013, there was confirmed nearly 1,000 exoplanets, or planets out there, outside of our solar system, far out in the reaches of our galaxy. Okay, approximately 1,000. So far, however, none of them have evidence of liquid water. Why? Well, because for a planet to have liquid water rather than ice or steam, certain conditions need to be in play. For example, a planet needs to orbit its sun in a very thin ribbon of orbit called the inhabitable zone. That is, if it's not in that zone, if it's any closer to its sun or further away, water is impossible. For example, the next planet closer to the sun is Venus. No water. You know why? It's too hot. Mars is on the other side of Earth, and it might have water, but it's frozen. You know why? Too far away. There's just this little ribbon of orbit required to have a planet where water is even a possibility. And second, for a planet to have water, it has to have the right mass. It's got to have the right density. For example, our moon is too small. It doesn't have enough gravity to maintain atmosphere. On the other hand, if the mass is too large, then it retains an atmosphere that is poisonous to life and cannot have any water. It becomes an uninhabitable planet. And third, the planet has to have the right composition. And one of the core components, literally core, is iron. It's got to have iron. It's got to have lots of iron in order to have the appropriate magnetic field and all the things that combine with the gravity and the mass and all of that to produce, or at least to maintain, an atmosphere that is conducive to having water. You don't just get water. All of these other mechanisms have to be in place, and they all have to be in place at the same time. And it doesn't appear that there is any other planet, at least none discovered yet, that has iron, or at least the right amount of it. And these are just a few of the necessary conditions that make a planet suitable for water. And here's the thing. Where there is no water, there is no life. So one of the fundamental reasons planet Earth is living, it's a living planet, is because it has liquid water. And a lot of it. A lot of it. I mean, the difference between our planet and all the other planets that have been discovered is so extreme and so simple. We have water. And we have a lot of water. Approximately 2/3 of the Earth's surface is covered by water. And that's a lot of water. In fact, just to give you some perspective, if the Earth were completely smooth, like a giant marble, and it contained the amount of water that it has today, it's estimated that the depth of the water all the way around the globe would be 8,000 feet. 8,000 feet deep everywhere. So much water is on the Earth. Gives you an idea of how deep the valleys are, out in the sea. Water, not only that, but water is a very unique substance. Humans and animals need water, we know that, in order to survive. Plants need water to grow. The water in the ocean affects our weather and provides a home for billions of sea creatures. I mean, the Earth just needs water. There is life on Earth because there is water. One author writes this: most of us have heard lists of water's many astounding properties, but consider this. It is the only known compound whose solid form, ice, floats above its liquid form. And that's really important. Because in the winter, on the Great Lakes, and on the seas and on the rivers, if water did what most other compounds do when they freeze, it would sink and kill everything under it. But not water. It's also the Earth's universal dissolver, moving and recycling vital chemicals and nutrients, carrying them to plants and animals as they need them. Water even dissolves oxygen from the air and brings it to the creatures of the sea. And so, to say the least, water is a precious gift of God. But it's not just a gift to our planet. Water is also essential for human life. It's a gift to human beings. Did you realize that up to 60% of an adult human body is made up of water? 60% of the human body is water. And 74%, those of you who have little infant babies or are about to, when that baby is born, it will be approximately 74% water. That's why babies are so squishy when they come out. Here's what water does for you. See, why water? Why so much water? Why is most of our body water? Here's what water does. It helps carry nutrients to the cells in your body. It helps carry waste products away from the cells in your body. It is a part of the essential reactions within the human body. It helps regulate body temperature by absorbing heat generated by your metabolism, and it eliminates excess heat through sweating. It's really complicated. It helps with digesting food, which every person who is concerned about dieting needs to know. Drink a lot of water. If you're an athlete, got to drink a lot of water. If you're on a diet, got to drink a lot of water. If you're not on a diet, drink a lot of water. It helps lubricate your joints and accomplishes many other things that we don't have time to talk about, which just means my list stops there. So what's the point of all this, right? Long introduction about water. What's the point of all of this? I want you to feel the magnitude of how much you benefit from liquid water, because I want you to see that living water, spiritual water, is infinitely greater and infinitely more beneficial to you than liquid water. Now, I realize infinite is a hyperbole, but you'll see, I think, that this is true. In John 7, 37 through 39, we have Jesus making an astounding claim. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. If you're taking notes this morning, I'm going to have 3 points. Here's the first one. Water is a metaphor for eternal life. Water here in this text and in other places is a metaphor for eternal life. Now, eternal life in a broad sense, including everything involved in it, including the Holy Spirit. The analogy is this, that just as every human being needs physical water to live in this world, so we all must drink spiritual water to live in the world to come. No water, no life. And the analogy of water is so intuitive, Jesus never explains this. You get the point, especially if you live in Israel. You get the, or in Texas in the summer, right? You get the point that if someone says, I am the living water, he's not really calling himself water. He's saying, you find life in me. Because if you're living out there and you got to live from well to well to well, you understand the dangers. My family right now is into backpacking. And that's been a fun diversion for us. We've always been rock climbers, and now we're doing backpacking. And thing we're learning about backpacking is you got to have water. Now, here's the problem, though. It weighs 8 pounds a gallon, roughly. I mean, you bring 4 gallons. That's a lot of water, and you got to carry it. If you don't carry it, you got to have some other source. I was going to bring it up with me today, but they've got these really cool filtration systems that weigh about 3 ounces. You can put a straw in it and suck water right out of the stream, and it's pure. But the point is, you got to carry water, or you got to have some means of getting water, because without water, there is no life. And that's the analogy. The analogy of spiritual water for spiritual life is used throughout the scriptures. For, you know, consider a few. And there are many. But here's a few. Isaiah 12:3. God said through Isaiah the prophet that someday Israel will joyously draw water from the spring of salvation. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Someday Israel will draw water from the spring of salvation. You get the connection? Water is a metaphor for something. Eternal life. In another place, Isaiah 55, 1 through 3, God invites people to salvation, exclaiming, and this is just the beginning of it, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And that's an invitation to blessing and eternal life. But the opposite is true as well. Jeremiah chapter 2 gives the most scathing, vitriolic, condemning word to Israel that God ever spoke. And this was it. Jeremiah 2:13. Here's what they have done. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And notice in that passage, God gives himself a name. And that name is Fountain of Living Water. It's an analogy. He's appealing to our intuitive understanding that where there is water, there is no life. But you want life? Come to the water. I am the water. And likewise, to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, Jesus said in verse 13, everyone who drinks of this well, meaning Jacob's well that they were standing in front of, everyone who drinks of this well will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him, okay, so it's clear now we're not talking about physical water. Whoever drinks the water that I give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. And that's just a sampling. You find it in Revelation at the very end. It's the same call. Come to the spring. Come to the water. Draw water. Buy and eat without money, without cost. And so God frequently uses water as a metaphor for life, for eternal life. Why? Because man has always known that there can be no life where there is no water. So what better way to call sinners to pass out of death and into life than to invite them to drink freely of God's living water, which is to say, to come and fill yourself up savingly and satisfyingly with God. So that's number one. Number two, water is offered, this life-giving water is offered to all who are thirsty. It's offered to all who are thirsty. Watch this, verse 37. If anyone is thirsty, now just stop there. Notice the conditional clause here. If anyone, well, we'll get to the condition in a little bit. Let's look at who he's referring to. Who can have the living water? Anyone. Anyone who thirsts. Are you thirsty? You find in your heart that there's something that is missing. You thirst for something. You've been trying this and that and the other, and nothing satisfies your soul. There's a reason for that. You were designed to be satisfied with God. And none of those other things will do it. So if water is the cure, thirst is kind of the problem, or at least an indicator that there's a problem. When you think about it, thirst is a wonderful gift of God, actually. I mean, how terrible would it have been if God had created us to need water for life, but didn't design within us a warning system that tells us when we're running low on water? And it does. My son, Michael, has diabetes, and you know what? He's got a little alarm on him, and if his blood sugar content starts getting low, an alarm starts going off. You know, if you're riding down the road and your gas tank starts getting empty and you don't notice it, what happens? A little light comes on and it starts going, bing, bing. It's not like your seatbelt light that you want to, I mean, your tone that just rings and rings and rings and rings. It'll ring once and it'll give you a little light. And what's it telling you? There's something you need to know. You're about to be stranded on the highway, alone, get gas. Sometimes my boys have pushed the limits on that, and one of my girls pushed the limits on that so far. You just wonder, how did that car even make it? But it's a warning light. Your thirst is a warning signal. Something is low. You need water. We sense it in our mouths physically, right? And then as we become more and more dehydrated, we begin to experience other symptoms as well. It's like a warning bell, or it's like a dashboard light that gets louder and louder the longer we go without refilling the tank. The University of Rochester Medical Center says this, dehydration is a dangerous condition. It influences your mental functioning. It influences your heart rate and your ability to regulate body temperature and blood pressure. If you lose, listen to this, if you lose even 1% of your body weight in water, your physical performance is affected and you will feel tired. Let me explain some things here. If you lose 2 to 4%, your mental functioning is affected. If you lose more than 10% of your body weight in water, it's a medical emergency. And you may not survive. Isn't that interesting? So God, in His providence, not only designed us to need water, He's designed within us a warning system that tells us, you're running low, you're running low. And it's not just thirst. It'll be headache. It'll be disorientation. Eventually, if you're headed toward, what do they call that when you're out in the sun too long? And heat stroke, you stop sweating. That's a bad sign. We have all these warning systems. And God designed them within us so that we wouldn't run out of water, because where there's no water, there is no life. Again, this is a powerful metaphor for a sinner's predicament. All people need living water for spiritual life. And so all men are inherently thirsty. But amazing as it may sound, this doesn't mean that everyone is sensitive to their thirst for God. In fact, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1 and in other places repeatedly that sinful men do everything in their power to subdue that thirst. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, is the way Paul puts it in Romans 1. And this is why we have the conditional clause that I mentioned earlier. Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty. Not everyone is thirsty. Or at least they don't know it. Not everyone senses their need for God. And so what do you do when you refuse to drink water? You drink something else. And you think that's going to satisfy you. I mean, how many of you kids have had your mom out on a hot day say, don't drink Coke, drink water. And I don't think that works for coffee. I think coffee is the nectar of Jerusalem. And it just bypasses there. Man, I got more amens on that than I have in any sermon I preach in a long time. But we need water. The Bible tells us repeatedly that sinful men suppress this. And if you meet someone who doesn't want to drink water, there's something wrong. I ministered to an alcoholic one time. And I thought, wow, this guy's coming for help. This was in a church before I came here. And he was an alcoholic. He was asking for help. And I said, you know, as I was getting to talking with him, I realized he hadn't eaten in a while. So I asked him, when was the last time you ate? And he said, been about 3 days. And I went, oh, come on, let's go get a burger. So I took him to Burger King, right? And so we went to Burger King, and I got one of those one big burgers and things that I don't eat anymore. And some fries and a Coke. And you know what? I'm devouring my sandwich, and I look over to him. He took 2 bites and wrapped it up. And I said, well, you haven't eaten in 3 days. Aren't you hungry? No, I'm pretty full now. You only took 2 bites. I'm pretty full. And he wouldn't drink his Coke either. And he wouldn't drink water. You know what he wanted to drink? He was addicted to alcohol. He was an alcoholic. That's all he wanted. And his body was shutting down. You know why? Because nothing can replace water. You drink coffee, it's mostly water. You drink soda, it's mostly water. Your body desperately needs water, and your body will extract the water from those things. But if you drink alcohol, that's worse than not drinking at all. And I'm just talking biologically speaking. It doesn't help. It's not water. It's not water. And I say that because sinful men and women, that would be me, you, all of us, we are hardwired to turn our backs on what we've been told is true, and that is what our souls really thirst for is God. And we suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And we feel that nagging in our soul that something is missing. I need something I don't have. I don't know what it is. Let's try entertainment. Let's try food. Let's try alcohol. Let's try drugs or whatever it is. And nothing satisfies. Nothing satisfies. You see, your soul longs for God. Your spirit thirsts for the living God and the life-giving refreshment that comes only from God, who has called himself the fountain of living water. But because of our guilt, because of our natural tendency to flee from God, we get ourselves in serious trouble. And you may not even know you're, maybe life kind of works for you and you've rejected God. But here's the thing, you don't drink water, eventually you die. Or here's how Paul says it spiritually, the wages of sin is death. It's death. You see, to expand upon Jesus' metaphor, your soul cannot live without the life-giving water that only God can supply. And your soul thirsts for God. So you may be trying to quench your thirst on drinking deeply of entertainment or money or possessions or a particular relationship or education or sex or alcohol or food or sports or career, just to name a few. But none of them can satisfy. None of these can give you life. They can't give you life. You must get it from God. One of the things I warn young guys about are going off to seminary. Go off to seminary or Bible college, you know, preparing for seminary. You want to be a pastor. Beware. Because studying the Word of God can be no better than food or sports or career or anything else that you think is going to satisfy your soul, and it doesn't. Because you're going there to get the grade and not to get more of God. It's the occupational hazard of every minister of the gospel, every student of the Bible. There's something very heady about studying theology, and you can feel like you're connecting with God, and in reality you're not. Beware. And Jesus said that to the Pharisees, by the way. You study the scriptures because you think in them you will have life, but life comes from me. So perhaps this morning the Holy Spirit is revealing to you that your deep desire for other things is really nothing but a cover-up for the thing your soul really thirsts for. What do you do now? I mean, where do you find this life-giving water? Where do you get it? If not from entertainment or school or food or relationships, even marriage. Number three, here's the answer to that question. Jesus is the fountain of living water. Jesus is the fountain of living water. Notice what Jesus says here. If anyone is thirsty, so we saw the kind of the universal call. If anyone is thirsty, and we saw the condition of that invitation, if any of you is thirsty. And now we see the object of the invitation. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. It may not be intuitive here, but in this statement, Jesus was offering himself to Israel as their Messiah, the fountain of living water. That's what he's doing. He's offering himself as the Messiah. Now, we need to be reminded here that Jesus offers this public invitation on the last day of the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Tents. Dr. Constable helps us understand the importance of this when he writes this. He'll give you a little history of what's going on, and it'll help you understand why Jesus' words point to him as the Messiah. Okay? Little history. Early on each of the seven mornings of the feast, it's actually an eight-day feast, but the eighth day was kind of the wrap-up. Everybody left. Early on each of the 7 days in the morning of the feast, the high priest would lead a procession from the Pool of Siloam to the temple. Another priest would fill a golden vessel with water from the pool. He would then carry it through the water gate. You need to know that each of the gates of the temple had a name, and one of them was the water gate. Had nothing to do with Richard Nixon or anything like that. Located on the south side of the temple and into the temple courtyard. There he went ceremoniously pouring the water into a silver basin on the west side of the brazen altar. The brazen altar is where they would throw the lambs and the animals to be burned as a sacrifice, a burnt offering to the Lord. And they would pour out into the silver basin on the west side of the brazen altar the water from which it flowed through a tube to the base of the altar where there was a trough or a pool. Many Jews would accompany the priests. Some of them would drink from the pool while others would chant Isaiah 55:1 and 12:3, where he says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, joyfully draw water from the springs of salvation." And this was such a happy occasion that the Mishnah stated this: "He that never has seen the joy of the water drawing has never in his life seen joy." This is a really important time for them. And it's something that we can't imagine because we don't live in that culture. And the pouring out of water represented God's provision of water in the desert where Israel wandered for 40 years. God had to keep providing them food and water out in the desert. And his provision of refreshment and cleansing pointed to the Messianic age. Constable says, "The Jews considered God's provision of water in the wilderness and the rain in the promised land as harbingers of his great blessing on the nation," listen, "under Messiah's reign." And so you see, my friends, when Jesus stood up and cried out at that last day of the feast, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." What he was really doing was offering himself as Israel's Messiah. "I am the one who fed you and gave you water in the desert. I am the one who sends the rain. I am the source of life on this planet. I took that nebulous, void, watery mass in the beginning," Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. "I was the Spirit. I and the Spirit and the Father made this globe alive. And I am your salvation. I am the living water." And his promise was this. Look at the next verse, verse 38. "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water." You know what rivers are? I grew up on a river. I grew up on the Delaware River in New Jersey. It just never stopped flowing. It's big. I mean, for me, it was huge. I couldn't see the end that way. Couldn't see the beginning that way. Now all these little tributaries, we live right on one of them. You think you're going to run out of water? Just get near a deep river. Get near a deep river, and you'll never have that thought. How would this river ever run out of water? It gets a little low. It gets a little high. Sometimes it gets full of ice. There's always going to be water. That's what Jesus is picturing here. What I give you is not just going to be a cup of water. It will be an endless supply of life to you. And by the way, he says here, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Drinking Jesus. You remember back in chapter 6 where he makes that statement that so rattled his disciples that many of them left him. He said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood." And you remember that message? The name of that message was the key point of the text, namely that eating is believing. So when Jesus says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," he means believe savingly in me. And here he's saying it again, even more explicitly. He says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes," that's the explanation, "he who believes, as scripture said, from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water." So what is the connection? Why the analogy of drinking and believing? Here's why. Are you listening? All eyes up here for a second, especially if your relationship with God is a little iffy. Listen to this. This is what he's saying. Believing is like drinking because it's not just a mental exercise that you do. It's an internalizing of all that I am into all that you are, so that my presence in your being changes everything and gives you life. And we think of it as, so many people think of it as just, you know, I choose grape nuts for breakfast. I choose a Ford for my car. I chose a certain woman for my wife, and I choose Jesus. Oh, no. It's more than that. It's Jesus. Not just, I think that what the Bible says about you is right. That's a good place to start. No. Lord Jesus, I so believe in your promises. I want you to come in to me like water that I drink. I want you to take over me. I want you to give me life that I never had. I want you to satisfy my soul in ways that I can't imagine. I need you for life. Take my sin. Take all of the impurities. Wash them out of me. And fill me with your life-giving water. This is powerful. What did he mean when he said, from your inmost being will flow rivers of living water? Look at verse 39. Here's the explanation. And John wrote this decades later, right? So this is John. We know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already been written. John assumes you've already read them. That tells us something. And this verse kind of gives us a hint at this. Now John is writing decades later, and he's pointing back and he says this, by this he, that is Jesus, spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, how does that all factor in? Listen, there is no life without water. Jesus is the fountain of living water. He is the fountain. He is the source of living water. And what is the water? The water is the Spirit of God who gives you life. Think back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And the Spirit of God hovered over the water. The Spirit of God was in that process of creating the earth. And you know what you are? When you come to know Christ as Savior, when you come to Jesus and you say, Lord, I'm tired of looking elsewhere for satisfaction of my soul. I need you. I take you like I take eating a steak, like I take drinking a cold glass of water. I want you in me to take over all that I am. What you get as a result of that is the Spirit. And the Spirit is life. The Spirit is what gives you life. You see, to believe in Jesus is to welcome the Holy Spirit to take up residence within you. He is the life-giving, soul-refreshing water of God. To possess Him is to possess not only eternal life, but everything you need for life and godliness in this life as well. I'm reading Spurgeon this week on this text, and I'll quote a little Spurgeon here, just because he's such a joy to read and his explanations are so wonderful. But he made the point that Jesus' verbiage here is broad enough to include not just unbelievers, but believers. He's not just speaking to the lost. He's speaking to everybody. Because even as children of God, we get thirsty. And sometimes when we get thirsty, we get in trouble because we run to the wrong things to satisfy what our souls desire. And you know what? Sometimes when I wake up in the morning, I think, you know, Jason came to me one day and he said, we were talking about the desire of the heart, and he was talking about one of his little girls, and he said, you know, one of them came to me last night and they said, Daddy, I want. And he said, you want what? And she said, I don't know. I want. You ever feel like that? You just feel like, I got to have something. What do you got to have? A pickle? Ice cream? Pizza? A movie? I mean, sometimes when you're by yourself, maybe you're with other people, you just think, I want. And so you start trying things to satisfy your soul. And it doesn't work. And here's why. Because in those moments when you want, your soul is thirsting for God. And if you give it a movie, you don't get what you were designed to live on. Beloved, this is so critical for us, even as believers. Some of you in prayer will say, Lord, I'm thirsty for more of you. Then come to the well and drink. I'm thirsty. Lord, I want to be more godly. Then come to the well and drink. I want to be more faithful in prayer. Come to the well and drink. I want to be better at sharing the gospel and not be ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God on the nation for others, for those I love. Come to the well and drink. It alone can satisfy your soul. It alone gives you life. The Puritans used to say, it will vivify. It will give life to your soul. Come. And so the only question left is this. After all of this, how will you respond to Jesus' invitation? Not everyone responds well. In fact, historically speaking, I mean, if the past is any indicator of the future, this will be true in the future as well, but most people don't respond well. Now look at the next verse. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these things, were saying, this is certainly the prophet. And others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And so a division occurred in the crowd because of him, and some of them wanted to seize him. And nobody laid hands on him. We've got these categories of people. They're all hearing the same thing, and they're interpreting it differently. They're all given the same offer. And I just want to say to you, and this is your decision. And you need to decide who Jesus is. You need to decide whether or not his word is true and whether or not he really is the fountain of living water. And if you conclude that he is, doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter your sin, doesn't matter how wicked you've been in the past, if you came from the darkest, blackest hell, he is still offering himself to you. Come to the well. The only people who inherit hell are those who refuse to come and be refreshed on what he has supplied. And so there's always this response to Jesus. There's always many who reject him, and there are some who receive him. Charles Spurgeon, in the last of his, apparently he used to preach through, I think, 9 months of the year or so when it came close to summertime. He had physical problems. He had gout, and he had, you know, other things, depression and things he was struggling with. And so typically he would take the summers off. This was his last sermon 1 year. And he said this to his people as he was wrapping up. He says, it's late 1800s. If you, O man, have stolen in here this morning, discontented with the pleasures of this world, you are bid to come to Jesus for rest and satisfaction. If you are rich and increased in goods and yet are quite unable to enjoy your riches because your heart cannot be satisfied with the world, you are he to whom this incitation comes. If you are heavy with a burdened heart or burdened load of sin, if you would give your eye to be rid of it, if you are despairing and ready to die because your struggles after better things have all been failures, then you are he whom the Lord Jesus invites. With loving tenderness, he puts it all to you. You who need everything but have no joy in anything, Jesus says to you, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Oh man, if you have any sort of spiritual desire, any kind of longing after that which is good and gracious, come at once to Jesus, and Jesus will joyfully receive you. He will receive you. Now, I said last week that it's not often that I preach sermons that are explicitly gospel-oriented, inviting and calling sinners to come to Christ. But this is what this text is about. This is what God wants you to hear this morning. And last week I got thinking, I preach to the church. I want to equip you to do the work of the ministry. And I assume that from time to time there are unbelievers here. And I thought, Lord, I don't know if anyone here doesn't know you. I know that there are children who are still wrestling with these things. And after the service, I went to greet one of the visitors I'd never seen before. And I said, hi, I'm Pastor Dan. And he essentially looked at me and said, what must I do to be saved? And then a lady came to me and she said, she talked to someone else. Same thing. I don't want to assume that such people are not here this morning or not hearing my voice. You need Christ. You've gone to religious things. You've practiced your religious wares. You've dabbled in religious ideas before. Listen, you need Christ. And here's why. It's because God made him who knew no sin to be sin on your account, that you might become the righteousness of God in him. You know what that means? Let me just make that real simple, okay? On the cross, you remember the nails in the feet and hands? Everybody look this way. Nails in the feet and hands, the crown on the head, the jerking out of his beard, the mocking. You know what that was all about? God was treating him as if he had lived your wicked, rebellious life and mine. And do you know why he treated Jesus that way? He treated him that way so that he could treat you as if you lived Jesus' perfect, holy, and righteous life. That's what's going on here. And Jesus is offering himself to you. He doesn't need you, but he loves you. And it's not about you accepting him. It's about whether or not he will accept you. And if you come to him by faith, if you come to him and receive him like you receive water into your body, receive Jesus into your soul, and you will not be turned away. You will be received. And just like liquid water brings life to our planet and health to our bodies, so this spiritual water, this living water, brings eternal life to sinners and satisfies our souls. But can only be found in the fountain of living water, which is none other than the person of Jesus Christ. By the way, that Jeremiah 2 passage, God gave himself a name there. Did we talk about that? He gave himself a name, and his name is Fountain of Living Water. And what is Jesus here? I am the fountain of living water. Come, drink, take in life, and be satisfied. Father, I praise you that you give us such revelation as this, and you give it to us in your word, because we desperately need this. Lord, I need this. I need the gospel today as much as I did when I was 18 years old and trusted you the first time. And I need to be reminded every day that the river of life, the fountain of life, is always there. You're always calling me back to Christ. But, oh, Father, more importantly, I pray for anyone on the edge this morning who doesn't know whether they want to belong to Jesus or not. Oh, Father, I pray that you would so move in their heart and in their circumstances that they find within them something totally unexpected, and that is a desire to know Jesus. Do that miracle in their hearts, Father, we pray. Even if we never hear about it, do it for your glory and for their joy. For we pray it in Jesus' name.